If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 40. And as you turn there, thought to begin with is that waiting is one of the hardest things we ever have to do during our life. And waiting for something good is even harder. I remember being a kid and during the frame of time when I was most excited about Christmas and seeing the presents under the tree that whole time, waiting is really hard. I remember trying to peel back certain things one time and then sneaking, trying to see things. So waiting is hard. Waiting for something good is even harder. And we know that waiting for something good when you're hurting is even harder than that. Waiting when you're in the midst of pain and in the midst of unbearable pain is, it feels unbearable to wait. And yet we know when we read the Bible that God has called us to wait for Him over and over. We're told to wait, 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 wait on the Lord. So the question is, how can we possibly wait on the Lord in these impossible, unbearable situations? And well, the theme of Psalm 40, you could say, is the rise of the fallen. The rise of the fallen. That's the theme David sets before our mind. And the way he sets it before our mind in connection to waiting is he shows us here, the lesson he shows us, the spiritual lesson, is how to motivate ourselves to wait on the Lord. And when we're in the midst of a difficult situation, what David tells us to do is to motivate ourselves to wait by remembering. The way to wait for the future is to remember the past. Another way to say it is we motivate our faith in future grace by remembering past grace. Another way of saying it still is we look forward by looking backwards, or we look backwards in order to look forwards. The lesson is we look backwards for the sake of looking forward, you could say. So the main point of Psalm 40 could be stated like this: because of the rise of the fallen in the past, we have faith in the rise of the fallen in the future. Because of the rise of the fallen in the past, we can have faith in the rise of the fallen in the future. Trevor's not here, but when I first started watching Lord of the Rings, and he found out I was starting to watch it, he told me, he said, "Oh, I can sum up all the whole thing for you." He said, "This is what happens over and over and over again. They get into an impossible situation and they get out of an impossible situation." Like, it just happens over and over and over again. And that is one way of summing it up. You're basically repeatedly brought to the edge of your seat and you think, this is the end, this is it. And there's some kind of like wizardry or providence that happens, or the eagles take them off the tree, right? There's something that happens to get them out of this impossible situation. And eventually, you get this idea that no matter what they get into, they're going to be delivered. And so you start looking for the deliverance. But nevertheless, it's still nail-biting. You're still brought to the edge of your seat. And in the same way, David is basically saying the way to move forward into the future is to remember this theme of redemption, to remember the past, and to look at God's past deliverances for the sake of motivating faith in the future. So we'll read it together. Verses 1 to 10 are basically the rise of the fallen in the past. They're all past tense verbs. In verses 11 to 17, you see the rise of the fallen in the future. And the connection is, as I said, because of the rise of the fallen in the past, we have confidence in the rise of the fallen in the future. So beginning at verse 1, David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." And here's the shift to the future tense. "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, 'Aha, aha.' Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So we begin by looking at the rise of the fallen in the past. And here David is referring to his own life. And he doesn't tell us what scenario this was. He could have been referring to the time when he was running from Saul for his life. He could have been referring to the time when he was running from Absalom, his son rebelling against him. He could have been referring to the time of his great sin that he brought upon himself. He could have been referring to the woes after that. He doesn't tell us, and it's part of the beauty of the Psalms for David to give us enough information to know that this is something that happened in his life, but not too much information so that we would think it applies only to his life. So the idea is you're to read these Psalms and they're to be similar to your life enough to where you see a connection. You see how this happens in your life and it could apply. So start reading. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. This is the rise of the fallen in the past. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. There was a little boy out there that one Sunday by the AC unit over there. I walked outside, Jeremy and I, and he was crying, waiting for his mother. That's hopefully you see in verse 1, that's what waiting doesn't mean sitting on the bench. It's active. You see, he's crying as he's waiting. And he heard. So first of all, I waited. He inclined, verse 2, he brought. He pulled him out of a pit of destruction, he calls it, out of the miry clay. So this is, if you've read the book of Jeremiah, you know there's a place where Jeremiah was thrown in a literal pit. He may be thinking of a literal pit. He may be thinking of a metaphorical pit. It could be that it's a situation and a metaphorical pit, and it could be that he's even dug it out more by his own mind. But whatever it is, it was a reality to him. And the idea of this pit and this clay is that there's no water left in the well, but the clay has been so saturated with water over the years that it's this muck and this mire. And he can't get out. He is in a situation where he cannot get out. He can't jump out. He can't. There's no footing. It's the contrast of the footing is the idea. And so you have this miry clay that he cannot, this mud that he cannot rise up out of that he's fallen in. And he says, he set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. So here's the contrast. And David is aware that this is David making a mess of his life. He's in this mud and he can't get out of it. God pulls him out. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. And so we see again that the songs that we sing are to follow the redemption that God brings. They are about, like in Exodus, they sang after the deliverance through the Red Sea. And so this song is put in his mouth, and a song of praise to God. And so what you see in the shift in the middle of verse 3, he all of a sudden turns to other people, you notice. He says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So what happens when you fall into a pit like David did is you think, well, now I've ruined my testimony. Now I don't have a testimony. Well, David here, this is the witness of a bad witness. You still have a witness, because people can see when they look at you and they hear of your fall. They can look and see just the same way that you and I read our Old Testament. And think of Peter. Think of Peter. If you ever denied the Lord, would you want it written in the Bible? No. That was your worst day. And it got put in the newspaper for everyone to know down through the ages. But Paul tells us in Romans 15 that whatever was written in former times was written for our encouragement, so that through the scriptures we might have hope. So you're looking back and you see Noah and you see Moses and you see Isaac and you see Jacob and you just see treachery and fall and David and all of this. You cannot read the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 tells us to look back and this and this and this. Why Samuel? I mean, Samson in Hebrews 11. Like, you read some of these people and you want to know, did he know who they were? Did he have the same Old Testament? I do. And so all of these people had incredible devotion to the Lord, but they typically all had some great sin, some great blunder in their life. And David is saying, David is no different. David was a man after God's heart. He was sold out. I mean, he was all in. And so what happens if someone later comes who's sold out and is all in and they fall? You have heard people over and over and over appeal to David. They find hope in David's story. That's why they're there. So there's still hope. Someone can take hope. They can see God's deliverance of you. And when they fall, as a result of seeing your life and God deliver you, they have hope. So you can still be a blessing to people. Verse 4 goes on and carries that theme forward. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. So you can either trust in the Lord or you can trust in sinners, is the idea. And if you trust in sinners, they're always going to disappoint you. Even the best sinner is going to disappoint you. And you say, well, but they made a promise. They are going to break their promises. It doesn't matter. As on Home Alone 2, that woman told Kevin, don't make promises you can't keep. Why did she say that? Because she was bitter. Because someone had made a promise to her, and she believed it, and they broke it. Now, she knew that men break their promises, but she didn't know what Joshua said, that not one word of all that the Lord has spoken has fallen to the ground, but all has come to pass. She didn't know there was one that she could trust in who always kept his promise. Continuing this theme of the many, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the, he plays and says, the wonders you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. So he actually says, it's not just David. He says, if you actually read your Old Testament all the way through and your New Testament through, if you just look at Scripture, if you don't listen to Caleb and articles and blogs, it reminds me years ago in the middle of preaching, Paul Washer said, get out a book on God, this one. If you just get it and read it, he's saying there are so many works of God. It's like a fireworks show. Many are the deliverances. Many are the falls, and God picks people up. If you just read it, he says it would be too numerous to count. Verse 6 through 8 is really the most difficult part of this to make sense of, especially in the way it's quoted in Hebrews. But if you look at verse 6 through 8, he says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. So there's this juxtaposition. So there's an A-B-A-B kind of poetry here. So sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. That means he's obedient. He's hearing the word of God. Burn offering and sin offering you have not required. Then back to the obedience. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. So he seems to have something in mind, some options that people throw out trying to make sense of it in terms of the actual historical David when he said this. Perhaps that sacrifices without an obedient heart obviously would be a sham and worth nothing. Perhaps that's the idea. Or perhaps it's the idea that there was something insufficient about the sacrifice and there was something extra that was needed. There was a personal element that was needed that's being expressed here. And the author of Hebrews picks that up. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, this is quoted in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, the author is making a contrast between the beauty of this is the Lord's redemption. David is basically saying, when I fell into the pit, the Lord didn't require a sacrifice of me. He didn't require penance of me. He didn't require, it's not like the Catholic priest, like, here, go do three or four, go do some penance, a penalty. Like, you need to suffer to somehow pay for your sins so that your conscience will be back in a state where, like, you can handle forgiveness. And that's the idea. The author of Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 10, start reading in verse 1. He says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer, continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So the idea is these sacrifices are animal sacrifices. Well, it's not animals who sinned. It's persons who sinned. It's humans who sinned. So logically, you know, an animal can't cover a human sin. So it, by definition, is a shadow. And he goes on, otherwise, so if it made the conscience perfect, now here's what I want you to see. Notice we're never sinlessly perfect in this life, but we do experience, we are perfect, or we're supposed to be. Here's the thing to get. We're supposed to be perfect in one regard. We're supposed to have a perfect conscience. That part is supposed to be perfect, he says. He says the Old Testament sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near. Well, what are you talking about? Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So if the sacrifice was really sufficient, you wouldn't have had to offer another. But what happened was, when you sin again, got to bring another sacrifice. Sin again, got to bring another. So a future sin requires a future sacrifice. That sacrifice only covered the sin you brought it for. So there was a constant. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and here's Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, and here's Jesus speaking to God the Father, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. The author of Hebrews now comments, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, by Jesus doing the will of God, by that will, he says, we have been sanctified. That means made special and holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That means once for all time. Once for the future. The blood of Christ splatters and splashes backwards and forwards in time. Backwards to all the sins of the past, forward into all the sins of the future. In other words, it's ahead of me, covering sins I have not even committed yet, is the idea. Read on, you see this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That means we don't offer God anything for our sins. Now go back to Psalm 40. This is how he can redeem us, because he does it all. And what does David do? Psalm 40 verse 9, he says, "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips." Now, why would he restrain his lips? Look at verse 10. "I have not hidden," he keeps saying, "I didn't do this thing I could have done. I didn't hide your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I did not conceal your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." Why would David not want us to hear the story of his fall and his rise? I mean, it magnifies the Lord's redemption, doesn't it? Because there's no way to truly magnify the Lord without shouting your own sin, without people knowing of the mess that you made. They gotta know. And when we withhold it from them, we actually give them no hope, because then we set up a view of us that is an overhead projector. It's not the real me. And so David says, "I want you to know what I did. I did not conceal it. I let it all out. It's all out there. I'm really this bad. I really made this mess." And so he puts it out there. And he proclaims, "I didn't hold back, I didn't keep my pride." Now, notice the turn in verse 11. He moves from the rise of the fallen in the past to the rise of the fallen in the future. It's like that hymn that says, "Each Ebenezer I have in review secures his good purpose to see me right through." You look back to look forward. Notice how he does this. Verse 11, "You, O Lord, will not," here's future tense, "withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." Now, why does he need to rely on this again? He says, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me." Well, maybe it was some mean people. No. "My iniquities have overtaken me." You mean again? David fell into the pit twice? Again? After he put a new song? So now God's got to play another song? He got to put another song in his mouth? He's got to deliver him again? What do we see here? Our hope in God's redemption is not that we would become more moral, but that, is, how could you say, it's not that we are moral, but that he's merciful. That's the hope in redemption. Not in our ability to like, "Okay, I failed, and from now on," that is to make the same mistake. Imagine Peter, he started out with that, right? "I will never That is the deceitful heart. Scripture's trying to tell us the heart is deceitful beyond everything. Who can know it? That was Peter's mistake, to say, I will never do X. And he did it. Now, what would have been his mistake to come back and say, now I know what I did. I will never do it again. Hear that? Do you realize that that is still remaining pride? Because just because, imagine the ocean and the abyss in the ocean, the dark part of the ocean where we don't know anything down there. There's so much stuff down there. We've actually explored space more than the ocean. And so there's all these critters and creatures. And imagine you go down in the ocean and you pull up this seaweed, this nasty weed. And just because you know this one thing, you claim you know all the rest that's down there. Jeremiah says, who can know it? Just because you see this one thing you did, you have no idea what you're capable of. And so Peter did it again. Remember Galatians 2? He got afraid. He got scared again when the men from James came. And he abandoned the Lord again because he abandoned the Gentiles. He abandoned the body of Christ. Remember his words to Paul? Why are you persecuting me? Peter abandoned the Lord again. How do you think he felt on that night? Lower again. He's back saying, wretched man that I am, when can I be delivered? He's finally starting to get the message that the universe is actually not about you, Peter. It's not like, okay, it's about the Lord, and then we kind of get in here and we do really good and get some attention while it's really about the Lord. No, it is all about the Lord. And when he's done with us, people will know it is all about the Lord. They will know the truth about us and the truth about him. And you know the truth about that? Is it's actually okay because it glorifies him. You're okay being the person that needs to be pulled out of the pit. Isn't it amazing that like years and years and years, it's like you finally get it. I am nothing. God is everything. John Newton, I only know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. He says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head. I don't know how many hairs y'all have on y'all's head. David says, I have more. And my heart has failed me. Do you see his heart failed him? He can't rely on his ability to stay out of the pit. It's not about our ability to stay out of the pit. It's about God's ability to pull us out of it. And so he's again crying out to the Lord, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Do you see the flow here? It's because he's remembered the past deliverance that when he's in the pit again, I know how this is. It's God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's wretched man that I am. It's nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And so he asks the Lord, and then he faces this thing he's faced again. We've seen it in the previous Psalms. You know what's even more bitter? Is self-righteous people with no knowledge of their own sin, They think that you actually said that. They think that you actually built something on your sinking sand of your own righteousness. They think you were actually trusting in your own morality, and they were offended by it because they're in immorality, and you were trusting, you building up this morality, and they were offended by the difference in your life. And when your morality crumbles, they're glad about it. They're glad about it. Do you know there are people that are itching for you to fall? They would just love, it would feel so good to them to see you fall. That's who David's talking about, verse 14. They say, he says, let those be ashamed and humiliated. They should be ashamed. Shouldn't someone be ashamed to make fun of someone who falls? I was thinking, my mom, the other day, there was some recent moment whenever she was with her mom, and her mom fell. They were at some event, some gathering, some get-together, some ordeal, some outing. And she's my mom's mom, so you know she's up in age. She fell, and she's getting up. My mom is trying to get her up. She's getting, and she's like, I'm sorry, I'm such an embarrassment. And just, she was just humiliated at falling, and she was apologizing. I shouldn't even be out here with y'all. I'm sorry. Just this kind of just. And can you imagine at that moment when she's heartbroken and feels like she's a burden to everybody, and I'm sorry I fell in front of everybody and embarrassed y'all, someone coming over there and going, ha, 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 ha. Like, it's the ultimate hatefulness. You think a Christian ever means to fall? And here you are and you fall, and you're so embarrassed and you're so humiliated. People know about your sin. And you're embarrassed for the body of Christ. You're embarrassed about how you make other people look. And you just are so crushed. And then to top it off, someone says, aha, aha, to you. Well, David knew to take that to the Lord in prayer. He says, let them be turned back. Let them be dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. You don't ever want to say to a true child of God when they fall into the valley, aha, because the Lord is going to make them stand back up, and then you will be humiliated. So, he says, verse 16 and 17, they end it, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Do you see it? Why can you share all your woes? Why can you have any hope when people learn of your failures? Because they can see the Lord save you out of those failures. They can see how bad. They can see the truth about you. And you're so encouraged because, yes, it's like if your heart is right, you're actually encouraged because you know some of them someday are going to see someone, some poor soul is going to fall, and that people are aha-ing them, and they're going to have no hope, and somebody's going to think, I remember what happened to Charlie. And They're just going to, like, that's how it works. That's how it works. Now, if you tell me, if your own child, if somebody you know and care about, if some poor soul you don't need, if they were going to hear about you and think they were on the brink of hopelessness and they hear about you and what happened to you, and they say, then I will come to Christ with my sin and my situation. Would you not want that? Would that not inject meaning to the fall and the sorrow? It's so beautiful how it ends. He says, since I am afflicted and needy, or some versions read, I am poor and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Or others read, as an indicative, the Lord takes thought of me. What an amazing thing that you could find yourself in a pit and nobody be there. You could find yourself groaning in sorrow, piled in the miry clay. And I mean, think about it. The Lord seeing you there. It's so worth it. But the Lord, no one else cares, but the Lord is mindful of me. I'm poor and needy, but the Lord is mindful of me. There's something there. You see that there's something since I'm afflicted and needy. There's David has learned something about the heart of God. David has learned that the Lord is a Savior, that the Lord delights to save. He has learned that lesson, the one that given to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, that when you see, like when my mom saw her mom fall and was embarrassed, it stirred her compassions. And in the same way, David has seen over and over and over in past situations the rise of the fallen, because the Lord's heart breaks for his people, his true ones, when they fall. Do you remember how he dealt with Peter right after he fell? You know, Peter was a true servant. Just look at him in the boat and how he leapt out of the boat and swam. When John, they were like, who is it on the shore? And John said, it is the Lord. And you just got to love the Gospel of John. Like Peter just swims. Everybody else paddled. He swims. And he goes out there. What does he see? Jesus says, come and have breakfast. And he's got a fire with some fish on it. But you notice John says it was a charcoal fire. Where have we seen that before? Earlier, Peter was out in the courtyard around the charcoal fire saying he didn't know him. Jesus is bringing it back up to him. He's saying, Peter, do you know you or do I know you? Didn't I tell you? Remember, didn't I tell you you were going to do this? But what a sweetness. And then he asked him three times, you know, the Lord wants us to be convicted. He wants us to feel it. But every time he asked him, did he love him? He said, then shepherd my sheep, then feed my sheep, and tend to my lambs. So David says, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So waiting is one of the hardest things to do. Waiting for something good is even harder. Waiting when we're hurting in unbearable pain is the hardest thing to do. How can we do it? David tells us to remember the theme of the rise of the fallen, to look back and remember the rise of the fallen in the past, and then look forward and know, though you're poor and needy, all these things, even as bad and swirling, you can't see and no one, all of the cannot is there, that you have always been and you will always be and you will only be a sinner redeemed by grace, sovereign grace. And so you just embrace it again and again and again and again, and you remind people with your life again and again and again that nothing in my hands I bring, I cannot save myself. The Lord must do it all, if any is to be done at all. And yeah, you can't have that testimony unless you're willing to be nothing to people. You can't have that testimony if you're willing for people to think highly of you.